Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. I thank you for every one of your disciples that are in this room today. And I just pray that you would pour out your blessing upon us today as we see, again, a new story in new light. Just thank you so much. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We've discovered as we've gone through these Gospels that God had given his nation Israel 7 festivals. You remember that? There's 4 in the spring and there's 3 in the autumn. And do you remember what the word festival means?
Appointment.
Oh, you guys are so good. God gave Israel 7 appointments that they were supposed to keep annually in order to see what the Messiah would do when he came. Now, it begins their holy calendar, and the first month is called Nisan. And do you remember what the first celebration or feast is? What's the very first one? How does their year start? Passover. There we go. We have 3 of them in the row. The first one is Passover, and Passover talks about redemption. And they're celebrating God's redemption from slavery. And what was the key element in there? What did they put on their door for the... The blood of the Lamb. So how was that fulfilled? Well, Jesus became the Passover Lamb. Interesting, that begins on Nisan the 14th. We move immediately into the second festival, which lasts for 7 days. And what's that festival? Do you remember? Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And you remember what you would do if you're Jewish for that holiday? What did you have to remove from your home?
Yeast.
All yeast, every drop of yeast. You would go through your home with a feather and make sure there was no yeast, because yeast brings about fermentation and decay. And this is a celebration of sanctification. You know, one of those old-fashioned words from King James, we have the redemption and the sanctification and these kind of things. Well, they all come from these festivals. But another way of saying it is set apart. And so it was interesting, because how did Jesus fulfill the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and sanctification? Well, he was set apart. And when he was buried, his body did not decay. And the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is to reveal that. Now we have another celebration that also comes. Sometimes we call it the Feast of Passover and it lasts for 8 days, but there's really 3 festivals in there. Starts with Passover. The next day, Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. Do you remember what the third one is? We hardly talked about it. Feast of First Fruits. And that comes on the 3rd day of Passover. How interesting is that? What they would do with first fruits is that they would plant the seed in the ground and it would die, right? And then it begins to come up. First fruit celebrates resurrection. And what they would do is they would watch their grain harvest, and barley comes in first, and it begins to come up into the ground. They would mark a sheaf that was to be dedicated to the Lord, one of the first ones, and they would tenderly watch it and care for it. They couldn't intervene. You couldn't even water it. It had to come from living water. That's water sent from God through rain. And when it came to harvest time, the very first piece that was harvested is the first fruits. And it would be cut off before anything else was harvested. It would be brought to the temple, and there they would refine it 7 times. And then it would be presented to the Lord. And as a presentation, they say, we see this, and we're giving it back to you the very first, and anticipating that you will give us the rest of the harvest. Interesting. What day did Jesus raise from the dead? On the 3rd day. And what festival does that celebrate? The Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of the Resurrection. Jesus was the first fruit. He is the first one in the resurrected body. And he is a pledge and a seal for all of us, saying there will be a harvest and all will be resurrected. Now, as we went through, we also saw that, yes, all mankind will be resurrected, but there will be a different. Some to eternal life with the Father, others to eternal separation. That final resurrection is dependent upon the decision we make in this life, whether we accept or reject Jesus as our Messiah. Those are the first three. We're going to hit one more. We're going to hit the fourth spring festival when we get to Pentecost, which is 50 days after first fruits, which is interesting. How many festivals did I say there were? Seven. And what's seven? It means completion. Between these four spring and three autumn festivals, we have a complete picture of what the Messiah will do. The first four are his first coming. The second three are his second coming. Now, all of our Gospels now, we're talking about who arrived first, and they all agree. Who was it that was first to notice the empty tomb? The women. There was no discussion about that. Everybody recognized that. When they went inside the empty tomb, they found no body but what was lying there. The linens, exactly as if Jesus had been there, but as we said yesterday, poof, he was gone. His wraps were still there. And what else was in the tomb with him, or whom else? There were two angels there. And they asked him a very pointed question. If you're looking for Jesus among the dead, you're looking in the wrong place. He's not here. He is risen. And they went to go tell the disciples. They were so excited. And when they got there, they said, guess what? His tomb's empty. And the angel said, he's risen. And what did the disciples think? It was nonsense. They're crazy. But we noticed a couple of them went to check it out, right? Peter and John ran there, and who got there first?
John.
How come we know that? Because John told us. We love it. He was faster. But then he stopped and allowed Peter to enter first, and Peter goes in there and he sees exactly what the women said. There's nothing there, right? Just the grave clothes. And he left, and what was his attitude? Troubled, wondering, marveling, trying to figure it out. That's a good way of saying it. John, on the other hand, saw the same thing. And how did he walk away? He believed. Now, John in his gospel gave us this little parenthesis. He believed, but he didn't understand according to Scripture yet. But he did believe. He let us know that. Well, then we come to the only one that saw him at the tomb. And you remember the story. That was in the Gospel of John. One person had stayed behind. Everybody else had left. Who was that person? Mary Magdalene. Now, her name is Mary of Magdala because that's the town that she was from. Magdala is right along the Sea of Galilee. Here we have a triangle, Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. Magdala is right there. So she's right here in this area here. So Mary Magdalene was there, and she was weeping so hard for her Savior. Let me go through her story first, but there's an insight that I just got so excited last night. I finally discovered it, and I'm going, yes, God, I see it. I may be slow, but I finally see it. So anyway, Mary Magdalene is crying so hard, and Jesus actually appears to her and begins speaking to her, but she doesn't recognize him, probably because she's crying hard and probably because she doesn't expect to see him. What changed all that? When he spoke her name. He said one word, Mary. And all of a sudden her eyes are open and she recognized her Lord and Savior. And what did she do? She grabbed a hold of him. And wouldn't we do that too? She says, don't you dare leave again. I'm going to hold on to you. Now he is very much flesh and bones. And it's okay for her to hang on to him. But what did he say? Don't what? Don't cling to me because I still have work to do. He says, but you now go to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord, and told them everything that she saw. Do you realize that she's the first evangelist? You remember what an evangelist is? An evangelist is one that goes ahead to herald for the king with a message. He's coming. He's coming. She's the first one to see the risen Lord. She's the first one to go tell his disciples that he indeed is risen and I have personally seen him. Tell me about Mary. What do we know about her? Besides she's from Magdalene, what was her problem? She was inhabited by seven demons when she first met Jesus. Any noticing about a number? A seventh. Okay, you getting it? What does that mean? She was completely controlled by Satan. And who changed all that?
Jesus
did. When she met Jesus, she was freed. And I thought about this simply because what's going on in seminary right now and the big issue that they're dealing with in systematic theology is the role of women, how it's different in different cultures. But one of the things that they talked about is going back to the Garden of Eden. Do you realize what he did with choosing Mary of Magdalene to be the first one to see the risen Lord and to be the first evangelist? He reversed what happened in Eden. Because who was there in the Garden of Eden? Remember in the Garden of Eden, everything was perfect. The man and the woman and God walked and talked and they had this perfect relationship. It all was broken when Satan came in, right? And what happened? Eve was the one, according to this, that first sinned and then Adam went after her. And that's where the relationship broke. And that's where all this story began. That's where God then went with Abraham and made a covenant and said, you know, I'm going to restore this through your seed. And we have an agreement and a covenant, but if you break your part, then the penalty is death. But guess what? I'm going to pay that penalty. And we talked about during the covenant how that was this death sentence that for Jesus right there. Now he's fulfilled it. And what is the main goal of that? To restore, to redeem mankind to God. But who did he have to defeat?
Satan.
So who better to illustrate exactly what has happened than Mary Magdalene, who had been completely controlled by Satan, who has now been set free, first to see the risen Lord and the first to get to go tell everybody. I mean, I just got goosebumps last night. I couldn't hardly sleep when I finally saw that. Now, I have to say that's my own interpretation, but I've been asking God for weeks on this, and I think that's pretty right on. Well, that's where our story picks up. And today we're about midday Sunday, and we're on the road to Emmaus. And Luke tells us it was that very day. And two of his followers, we have to understand, they were disciples of Jesus, were heading back to their home village of Emmaus. And how far was it? Somewhere about 7 miles of Jerusalem. I don't think that's complete. I just think it happens to be 7 miles. Now, we don't know where Emmaus was. It was a small village. It doesn't even exist anymore. And it means hot baths. So it could have either had a natural spring there or it could have had some Roman baths. But whatever it was. We also don't know much about the identity of these two, do we? Other than one of them was named Cleopas, which means celebration of the Father. And they're both going to the same location of Emmaus. Now, I know a lot of you are following this along with your chronological Bible. The question came up yesterday. When you're in the Gospel of John, one of the Marys that's standing at the cross is the wife of Cleopas. Well, it's quite possible that this could be the same Cleopas. If so, guess who the two are? Cleopas and Mary. They're going home. And would that fit? Well, they've been there for Passover. They've been there for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They've been there for First Fruits. And now they don't have to come back again till the end of First Fruits. So that would make perfect sense. But again, Cleopas is a little like James and John and Peter and Judas. There's a whole bunch of them. So we can't be definitive, but he's using a lot of women here. So there's a possibility that it could have been a husband and wife discipleship team. Well, what Luke does show us is the discouragement of Jesus' disciples on that third day as they're heading back home. He says they were walking and talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. Now, the language here says, as they talked and discussed. Have you ever seen Middle Easterners discuss? This is a heated debate. They are really going at it. And they're on their way home to the Emmaus. And all of a sudden, Jesus is with them. Now, whether or not he just poofed in or whether he walked up, they would never know because they're in this heated debate, right? But they were kept from recognizing him. And there's the key word there. They were kept from recognizing him. These are disciples. These are people that had heard Jesus speak. They knew what he had to say, and yet they were kept. We talked about that in our discussion with leaders yesterday. What would have happened if he walked up and they immediately recognized him? What would their attitude be? Probably like Mary's. They would probably grab a hold of him. Now, imagine he wants to expound on them and teach them scriptures. You think they're going to hear? I don't think so. Even if he's talking, they're going to be so excited that they're not going to hear a thing that he's saying. So I believe this is a God thing, that they were prevented from recognizing him for whatever reason God chose to do that. So he asked them, what are you discussing when you're walking? Leading question, right? Especially when a heated debate is going on. I love Cleopas. He says, are you the only visitor here that doesn't have a clue what's going on? In other words, there's only one conversation in all of Jerusalem. And he says, well, tell me about it. And he says, it's about Jesus of Nazareth. Notice how specific he is. It's not just any Yeshua. It's Yeshua of Nazareth. And he continues on, and he said, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all of the people. They recognized him as from God. Nobody can do what Jesus did unless he was from God. But then notice what he says. He says, but the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. I want us to understand, who has the authority to crucify? Only the Romans. And yet here's these disciples of Jesus saying, they, meaning their own religious leaders, were the ones that did it, because if they hadn't have pushed it, it couldn't have happened. But what I liked was when I looked in my Jewish Bible, my complete Jewish Bible, they translated it as the head Kohenim and our religious leaders. The head Kohenim is the high priest. They basically said Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. That's where they put the blame squarely on at this point. But notice their hopes. They know he's a prophet, but they had hoped for more, that he would be the one to redeem, notice the word, redeem Israel. But now it's been 3 days. Well, the next information I found particularly interesting, because we find how quickly news goes on. He says, in addition, it was our women. They amazed us. They came and said that there was an empty tomb, and then they had this vision, right? Couldn't possibly have been real. It had to have been a vision. I wanted you to see that. The women said they saw, and then now it's translated, they had this vision that said that he's not here, that he was alive, and some of our companions even went to the tomb and found it was just as they said. It was empty, but him they did not see. Well, it was true. But notice Jesus' reaction to them. Was he sympathetic to their grief? I have a feeling he was very impatient with them, because I think he even answered them a little sharply. In other words, saying, don't you get it? This is a good thing. The Messiah had to die, if you could only see it. And he continued on, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, exclamation point. Foolish here means you are reasoned wrongly. You're not looking at it right. You're coming to the wrong conclusion here, and you are so slow to believe. Do we ever do that? You know, God's moving. We think he's moving, but it doesn't look like what we expected. And so then we don't believe that maybe God is in this. I tell you, it's really hard with my granddaughter, who incidentally right now is having a really tough time. They don't know what's going on. It's like, I know God is doing something. I know he's in control, but this isn't how I'd like it, so I don't really see it yet. Well, he continues, did not the Christ have to suffer and then enter into his glory? In the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained all the scriptures, everything concerning himself. Don't you love it? Jesus took his Talmidim, that's disciples, through a systematic Torah study. Just like we're doing here. He did it line by line, and he showed them the fulfillments through himself. Now, even his own disciples were blind to scriptures. Why? What were they expecting? A king. One who would be shepherd of Israel, gently leading his sheep, caring for them. He would be the King of glory, the King of righteousness, one who would rule the nations with a rod of iron, scatter their enemies. It's important that we understand that these disciples and most of the people within Israel knew their Torah. They knew their scriptures. Boys, by the time they were 12 years of age, most of them had memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. They knew their scripture. They just didn't understand the central message. They focused on the end. Don't we focus on what we're going to see when we're in heaven with God? You know, the great messianic banquet, the church, everything, no more weeping, no more crying, all this kind of stuff. But there's a lot in between, and they didn't want to look at that. And so they missed the point that the Messiah must suffer and die. Why? He had to pay the penalty for what happened in the Garden of Eden. And that's exactly what he did. Now, today I gave you a handout with 18 of the prophecies, just so that you can have it. And I love it because he begins with the books of Moses, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy, and he walks through the scriptures revealing the truth about himself. Now, none of the gospel writers tell us what he said, but I would guess all 18 of these were probably in his Torah lesson that day. But his identity is still concealed until the right time. Well, it's beginning to get sunset. They've walked from Jerusalem the 7 miles now. It's getting near the end of the day. And they arrive at Emmaus. And Jesus acts like he's just going to continue on. But notice these two urge him strongly, as the NIV, to stay with them. Well, the NLT says they begged him. And even the King James said they constrained him to stay with them. Can you imagine how exciting this was for them? He'd been explaining scripture to them and they were understanding. You know, the lights are beginning to go on. They didn't want him to leave, and so they invited him in. Now, this is hospitality. We understand that. And Jesus accepts their gift of hospitality. And what do they do next? They sit down and what? Eat. They have a meal. Any idea what number of a meal this is in the Gospel of Luke? How many times has he recorded Jesus sitting down and eating? 7 times. This is the 7th banquet, if you will, that we had. But there's a difference in this one. If Jesus had been invited as a guest into these families' home and they sat down with a banquet, what would be his position at the table? As the honored guest, right? But he doesn't do that. He takes on the role of host. He's the one that takes the bread. He's the one that breaks the bread. He's the one that asks the blessing on it. And he's the one that passes it out. And what happens when he does? Their eyes are open because all of a sudden they recognize their Lord and their Savior. In your lesson today, you follow my thinking when I write these lessons. This is before I study them. And my first question was, I bet they could hardly wait, now that they finally knew he was, to ask him all these questions. But what happened? Poof! He disappeared from their sight. Oh, can you imagine what it would have been like? I just can't. Oh. Finally, they have spiritual insight and understanding, recognition, and he's gone. Well, everything makes sense. Everything the women had said, even what Peter had said. Now they had their own testimony. They had seen him, and you know what? They couldn't wait. It's dark. We know how treacherous it is to walk through those mountain passes, but they were not going to wait. They were going to go back and tell those 11 other ones, yes, it's true, and we know it from personal experience. So they returned to Jerusalem, and it looks like they didn't even finish their meal. It looks like they just got up and left. Well, now it's probably late in the evening. It could even be early in the morning. And they go back to Jerusalem. And it's interesting because in John's Gospel, he states that the disciples, after seeing the empty tomb, had gone back into the room where they were staying in Jerusalem and bolted shut the door. Do you remember why? They were afraid of whom? The Jews, but more specific, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the ones that killed Jesus would certainly come and kill his followers as well. I mean, that was not uncommon. So they're behind locked doors, and they are scared to death. Well, the two from Emmaus knew where they were going, and they come and they find them and they begin to tell them their story. We have seen them. You know, what the women said was true. What Peter said was true. And just as they begin to tell them, poof! Who's standing there with them? Jesus. Have you ever been alone in your house with the door locked? Think you're by yourself and then all of a sudden there's somebody next to you? My husband does that every once in a while. I don't hear him come in, you know. I think I'm by myself, and I just about jump out of the skin. Well, imagine if you think, here he's dead, and then all of a sudden they're saying, no, he's really alive, and there he is. Now, some of your translations said that Jesus actually says, shalom, peace be with you. If you have some other translations, they don't say that he said anything. The reason is because in the original manuscripts that we have, not the original, the oldest manuscripts we have, most of them have shalom, peace with you. There are a few that don't. And so it's unclear whether or not he said anything or not. It really doesn't matter, the fact that he's there and just pops in. They think he's what? A ghost, or maybe one of those visions that the women have. They just can't believe their eyes. So Jesus challenges them. He says, come, touch me. I'm flesh and bones. And he shows them that he's real. However, there's a difference. He's not limited. Locked doors don't keep him out, distance or space. Now, it's really important that they understand that he's flesh and bone, that they touch him, that they handle him. That's a big thing. Think back to everything we've been learning. Remember the big debate in the Sanhedrin between the Sadducees and the Pharisees? What's the dividing issue? Resurrection, okay? The Sadducees don't believe there's any resurrection. The Pharisees do, as well as all the other people, but their understanding of the resurrection is pretty much what ours is. It's when you die, there is some sort of a resurrection. The big debate that went on in the Sanhedrin, because the Sadducees loved to debate them, was whether or not it's bodily. And the other issue that I love, Judy picked up on yesterday. Judy picked up, but she says, where did his clothes come from? And that was exactly, they were having so much fun because the Sadducees would just love to debate one another on this. So they believed that if there was a resurrection, the Sadducees thought, well, surely they were ghosts. You know, it really couldn't be a person. And the other thing is that we're going to see when we get into Acts is there's a lot of idolatry and there's a lot of superstition going on. And there's a lot of belief in disembodied ghosts floating around out there and all that kind of stuff. And they pray to the dead and all that kind of stuff. I thought, you know, that's not so very different from the way we are today either. You know, because we do these same things anyway. So that was the common thinking. And Jesus was wanting to show, no, I am flesh and bone, come touch me. But it said they still did not believe, but they were with joy and amazement. Now Jesus knows they don't believe him. He knows they're excited. And so what does he show? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look at the evidence of the crucifixion that I carry on my body. Well, I think they still didn't get it. And so one thing ghosts apparently do not do is eat. So he asks for some food. They give him some fish and Jesus eats it. For those of you that like to eat, apparently in the resurrected body we get to eat. Because we know we're having the messianic banquet. So anyway, he eats and then they're back in school. I love it. Once again, Jesus opens up their understanding. He said, this is what I told you while I was still with you. He's still in their presence right now, but he's letting him know it's different now. He's no longer from this earth. He's in his resurrected body. He said, everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Looking back with 20/20 hindsight, he went through each of those prophecies and showed them how they were fulfilled. So I think it's important to understand when we talk about the scriptures in Bible, We always assume it's the New Testament, but they did not have the New Testament. The first New Testament book that was written was Mark, and that was 20 years after Jesus was raised from the dead. Whenever we are talking about scriptures in the Bible, we're talking about what we call our Old Testament. To the Hebrews, it's called the Tanakh. So when you're talking to your Jewish friends, do not talk about the Old Testament. Please refer to it as the Tanakh, because the Old Testament says it's no good anymore, we have a new one. And that is not true. This is God's very scripture. It's His Word. It's how we get to know who He is. It's divided into three parts, and Tanakh is an acronym for those three parts. The Torah is Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets are the Nevi'im, and that's the early prophet is four books, and they include Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And the later prophets are four books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, which is our minor prophets. And then they have the Ketubim, which is the writings, and sometimes it's referred to just as the Psalms, which is what Jesus said here. He said he went through the books of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, but basically he's saying, I went through the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketubim. And in the writings, it's the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastic, and the five scrolls. The five scrolls refers to the books that they read every year during the festivals, which is the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah is one book, as is Chronicles. So when he's talking about the scriptures, that's what he's talking about there. Well, redemption was achieved through Jesus' death and resurrection. And now a new message can go out. I hope you saw that today. Repentance and forgiveness of sins can be preached where? In His name. And who's it available to?
All nations. All
nations. And they are to be His witnesses. This is huge. This is really, really huge, because their blood sacrifices, what were they for? They were to cover sins. They couldn't be forgiven. Now they are totally forgiven, but how are they forgiven? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It could be in His name. And again, available to all the nations. That's the theme of Luke, right? It's available to all nations. But how would it get there? These young men and women were to be His witnesses. And where is it to begin? Right there in Jerusalem. Now that's a theme I didn't pick up through Luke, but it's going to come out clearly in Acts. It will begin in Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine our young disciples? We know that they're young men, teenagers. Now, a lot of you have questioned me, how do we know that? We know that from culture. It was their education. It was their upper education. At 12, their education ended unless they became a disciple. Any older than that, they would already be in their own lifestyle. And Jesus was 30, we know that. His disciples were much younger than He was. So here's these young men, all revved up, they got it, okay? They find all the pieces are fit together. They're the witnesses, they're going to go out and change the world. And what do you think they want to do? What do you think Peter wants to do? He wants to go. Jesus says, wait. Wait for what I will send you, what the Father has promised, power from on high. And you know what tickled me to death? They finally got it. Remember Luke's vision of the disciples as a work in progress? They made it. Jesus said, wait, and what did they do? They waited. Now, Luke knows he's going immediately into the book of Acts, and he knows he's going to start with the ascension and give you all the details of the 40 days. So he skips over this 40 days of Jesus' appearance and goes right to the end, which is the ascension. And he takes his disciples out, and where did he take them? To the Mount of Olives near Bethany, that very familiar place. And he takes on his rightful role. In this case, he is taking on the role of the high priest. Remember the little problem he had back there with Caiaphas? When he told him about he could go right into the Holy of Holies and sit right down in the presence of God, Caiaphas didn't like that much, did he? And then you remember what happened at Jesus' death? The curtain was torn. Now he takes on the role of high priest. He's doing what Caiaphas does. He's standing there with his arms raised, blessing them. The blessing he gives is from Numbers 6, 24 to 26. It's, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." Shalom. And what happens is Jesus is blessing him. He begins to disappear. But this time they recognize it's different. It's not like when he was just poofing here and there. It's not like when they put him in the grave. They understand this time it is final. But their spiritual eyes are opened. I want you to see what a difference these 40 days made. The beginning of this chapter, the empty tomb, where were the disciples? Hiding behind locked doors. Now, at the end, they are ready to go. And it tells us they stayed continually at the temple praising God. They're exactly where Jesus had been. They're exactly there praising and thanking the Lord at the place that he had said he would meet with his people. Well, I want to wrap up the Gospel of Luke in maybe a little different way today. First off, I want us to see what it was like to truly be a disciple, because we miss this. But it was driven home so clearly to me on my trip to Israel. Because to be a true disciple means you have to have complete faith and trust in the one you're following. You see, Jesus didn't tell them where they were going, or when they were going, or when they would get there. He just said, "Follow me." And Ray did that on our tour. We never know what we were going to do in a day. We didn't know where we were going next. We just had to completely trust him in a place we'd never been and just show up. And we saw the development of the disciples. Remember, Peter was always really anxious, wasn't he? And once he started to get it, he tried to help Jesus, right? Can you think about at the Last Supper, you know, Jesus said, "Okay, I'm going to give you a hint as to what's going to happen. I am going to be betrayed and arrested." And Peter says, "Oh, no. No, you're not. I'm right here with you, and I'm going to go with you and all this, and I'm going to stand by you. Nothing will happen." And, of course, the first thing that Peter has the opportunity, what does he do? He fails. He denies his Lord. Of course, don't we do that? Don't we want to go ahead and help Jesus? But look at the end. Jesus says, "Wait," and they finally have learned their lesson. Even though they don't know what's going to happen, they can completely trust Jesus, when he says, "Wait until I send you the power," they will wait. Think back to the first time Jesus asked them as to his identity. Remember that? They were where? Where's that horrible den? That location. You know, you need to know this. Caesarea Philippi. It was the place where pornography was displayed before your eyes. And it was there that Jesus took his young disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up and he said, "You are the Christ of God." They understood in their minds that he was the Messiah. Now, at the end of Luke, there's a little difference. Not only is he the Messiah, but they recognize that he is the divine Son of God. And how do they respond? What do they do right there on the Mount of Olives where he ascended? They bow down and worship him. They realize everything Jesus has said is true. They have seen the Father because they have seen the Son, and they worship him. Well, my challenge to us today is, and it's going this way, are we true followers of Jesus? If we're truly followers, that means that we go where he leads us without knowing in advance the outcome. And my challenge that I discovered for myself is watching Peter's life. Peter recognized and declared that he was the Messiah back at Caesarea Philippi, but he didn't do so well all the way along because he wanted to help him out. And I think, I must confess, that's where I am. I know he's my Lord and Savior. I know he's the King of Kings, but sometimes I like to go help him out and go ahead. But like Luke says with disciples, we're a work in progress. And I want to get to that place where I am, where Peter is, where I can bow down and worship him and say, I don't know what happens with my future, but I know I can trust you. You know, I can look around here and I could say all the problems that we've got in this group. Can we trust God with them? Can we really trust him with it? I ran across this thanks to Kate Acera on the internet. It's from sermonspice.com. And it's a pastor by the name of Dr. S.M. Lockridge who is describing Jesus. He said, "That's my king. Do you know him?" How would you describe Jesus as your king? If you want to see the video, go to sermonspice.com and you can look at it. It's 3 minutes long, but if you need to close your eyes or whatever you need to do to really concentrate, I want you to listen to this dear pastor's description of his king and see if it matches your king. How would you describe your king? What is he like to you? And my challenge today is to find yourself on that continuum. How are you doing? Where are you in the disciples in progress? Hopefully, it's my prayer first off that we all know him. And again, if you don't know him, don't leave today without knowing him. But for those of us that do, how are we doing? We know he's the Messiah. We know he's the King of Kings. We know he's the Lord of Righteousness. But do we trust him with our life here today? Now that's the challenge to me, and I assume it is for you too. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we acknowledge you are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are the God of Righteousness. You are our Redeemer, our Savior, our Sustainer, Giver of the Holy Spirit and all good things. Lord, I pray for us as your disciples, as your Talmidim, that you would give us the strength each day to follow you closely, to trust you fully, and to make a difference in our generation. Lord, as we move into the next book of Luke, Acts, I pray that you would just open our eyes and we would see the changes in these young men who were so tentative behind locked doors and yet with boldness came out and changed their and our world. Help us to learn from them and to become like them. Thank you for the examples that it's not limited to 12 young men, that it included all people, all nations, all generations, men, women, old, young, slave, free. We are all equal in your eyes. We thank you, Jesus, for what you are willing to do for us. And we bow before you in worship and praise. In the name of Yeshua, our Savior and Lord. Amen.